I think many of us that are here tonight are either holding or have sitting beside us a book, not a song book, that has on the word, on the front, if not on the front, mine does not have it in the front, it has it inside, the words Holy Bible. And those two words mean something to those of us who believe in God. That first word, holy, it means something that is sacred, something that is set apart. And when we think about this book that we are holding, that we study from, this book is sacred because it comes from God. Paul, in his second letter to Timothy, wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all Scripture is inspired of God. I think the New American or the New International Version translates that, all Scripture is God-breathed. And that's literally what the text says, God-breathed. It's set apart from other books in that while other books may claim what 2 Timothy 3:16 goes on to claim and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. We have books in our library that we could say fulfill that. It is set apart from those books and every other book because there is no other book that contains the credentials that this book contains. What I mean by that is no other book has the number of authors that this book has, 40, which over a period of span of time, some 1,500 years, wrote a book that has a cohesive theme, God's purpose of action, His redeeming love, like this book has. No other book can claim those credentials. No other book has as many manuscripts, ancient writing, that has as many manuscripts that attest to its truthfulness and its veracity as this book, some 10,000 manuscripts. No other book has weathered the test of time like this book has. Truly, it is a holy book. It is a book set apart. But that second word, Bible, it's not a special word. The word Bible is a word that is very simple. It originates from the Greek, biblion. It is a word that simply means book. So you are holding a holy book, a sacred book, a set-apart book. But it is a book that is an authoritative book in the sense that it's not authoritative because of the materials of which it's made. All of ours are probably made of pretty much the same thing. A lot of them have leather binding. They have vellum pages or some type of pages within them. Some of yours may be paperback. It's not an authoritative book because of what it's made of. It's not an authoritative book because of the translation that we're holding. Some of you are holding a translation that if you open it up, it will say the authorized version. Well, that doesn't mean it was authorized by God. It means it was authorized by King James back in the early 1600s. That's all that word means. Authorized by a king to be translated out of the original text so that you could read it. Of course, as Ralph Gilmore shared with us some months ago, none of us could read the original King James because we don't read that language. We can't understand it today. It's been updated several times over the years. So it's not authoritative because of those things. It's authoritative because of its message. It is a message that as you continue to read what Paul wrote to Timothy, it is a message that is designed to equip each one of us for every good work, that we might be approved by God. That's what this book is for. Now, all of that being said, it benefits us to study it, that we might learn it. And as I said some weeks ago, we're going to start working through it. And I hope that you're reading it. Just start with the book of Genesis and just start reading through. Because tonight, what I want us to do is start at the beginning, the book of Genesis, which is another name that means beginnings. And when you look at the book itself, it has several beginnings in it. In chapter 1, we see the beginning of the universe. We see in chapter 2, the beginning of mankind. In chapter 3, we see the beginning of sin. In chapter 3, we also see the beginning of God's redemptive plan. When you come to chapter 10, you see the beginning of the races. In chapter 11, we see the beginning of the different languages. In chapter 12, we see the beginning of the nation of God. And you can go on and on and add to that. But it's not those things I want to focus upon in our look at that book, this book tonight. There are two themes that as you look at this book stand out. One is this. Genesis 1 through 11 reveals to us that we live in a personal universe. And what I mean by that is this. The material and the moral universe in which we live was designed by a person who made mankind and made you and I distinct from all the rest of His creation. It is a personal universe in the sense that as you read the pages of this book, there is no hint anywhere within these pages that life was generated spontaneously from non-animate objects into a single cell and eventually developed over a period of time into a complex organism that we see today. No. What this book reveals is that a person, a personal creator, a personal God, is the source of everything that exists around us. If you pick up with chapter 12 and go through the end of the book, you find the second theme that is brought out. And it's this. We not only live in a personal universe, we live in a purposive universe. This universe has a purpose to it. And the chapters that we look at, beginning in chapter 12 and going through verse 50, reveal to us that what God does, this Creator, He calls Abraham out of a land, sends him to another land. He makes a promise to him. He unveils the covenant that He is going to maintain with this individual Abraham and the divine plan that He has for all of history. And so if you're looking at this book, look at it from these two viewpoints. Number one, that it is a personal universe that we live in. And that's what the first 11 chapters bring to us. And the secondly, that it is a purposive universe. That God has established a purpose for it. And that this universe in which we live is moving in a direction. That God has a divine plan for all of history in which we're moving. Now that being said, let's look at what we find. When you pick up this book and you begin reading it, the first words you encounter are these. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God. Those are the first words. It affirms that everything that exists, as I said earlier, is the work of a person. Everything has been carefully and purposely designed by that Creator. And Genesis 1 isn't the only place where these things are established for us. We find it in other places in the Old Testament, as well as in the New Testament. But in Isaiah chapter 46, or 45, for example, there in verse 18, here's what Isaiah says, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens." And then he kind of shares something with us. Isaiah says, "He is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it as a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited." God created this world. He created this planet upon which we live. The universe and all that is in it is shaped for a purpose, and that is to be home to us for a brief period of time. And regardless of how vast our expanding universe may grow, God isn't concerned with inanimate objects. God is concerned with you and me. If you take and pick up this book and began reading Psalm 104. What you find there is that the psalmist goes through praising God for His creative act in all that we see around us. And as you come down to verse 24 or 25, he says that God created all animals great and small. As he continues to talk about creation, he finally launches in to a praise of what God has done in verse 31, because he says this, "Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in His works." Creation, Everything we see around us is a mirror. It is a mirror that God has placed here so that we might reflect our thoughts and our worship back to the person whose image the creation enables us to see. As you look at what you see around you, it's designed to reflect His image. And the purpose of all of that is to cause you to stop and praise Him for what He's done for you. To be thankful for that. Our attention is not, as we read the book of Genesis, it's not directed at the world, it's directed at the one who made the world. And as you come to the last paragraph, the last few verses of Psalm 104, here's what the psalmist says. Verse 33, I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. Let my meditation be pleasing to Him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. That's the goal of God's creation, that we might reflect upon Him. But that being said, when you come to chapter 2, what do you find? We're made in the image of God. Chapter 1, verse 27, we're told there that God made man in His image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Come to chapter 2, what do you begin to find? On the sixth day, you find more perfectly what God does in creating man. And then later giving man dominion over all of His creation. Man naming all of the animals and finding out that there's nothing that is compatible with himself. And so God causes a deep sleep to come upon him. And from his rib, or from his side, takes a rib, creates another being. One that is a helpmeet, helper suitable for him, woman. And thus we have the beginning of mankind. A man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And there it is. Beautiful scene. Two people living happily in God's created garden, tending that garden, enjoying all the fruit that God has allowed them to. But then something happens. Because when you come to chapter 3, everything suddenly stops. This idyllic scene that we're given is suddenly shattered. Because what we find is that man's disobedience in the garden brings an end to the harmony that man had enjoyed in the original creation. And man is forced to leave this beautiful home that God has created because of another being that God has created, one that we've come to name Satan, and the temptation that he brings into their lives, and they're falling into that temptation, giving in to what he does in their lives. And it's in this temptation of Adam and Eve that ultimately sin, something that man has not known at this point in time, and death become a part of this new creation. But one of the things that Genesis brings out is that that's not the end. Because God, our God, is a God of hope. And what does God do? God enters in, and what He does is He seeks out this sinning pair. And He takes and He promises the woman that one day in the distant future, her offspring is going to crush the serpent. Satan is going to be destroyed because of one who will come from her loins, or her descendants' loins, maybe I should say. And so what Genesis 3 and 4 do is sum up for us the predicament in which we find ourselves. Suddenly sin has become a part of our lives and it blinds us. It leaves good beyond our grasp. And not only that, something else happens. Death enters in. And we no longer can stop that. At least not until something is done about it. It twists our will. It makes it so that we no longer choose to do what's right. We find ourselves choosing to do what's wrong. As Jeremiah said, it's not within man that walketh to direct his own paths. In chapters 5 through 11, we know you have the nations that are given in chapter 5, and then suddenly you come to chapter 6, and there's a statement that's made. These generations that have started developing, and suddenly sin is beginning to take its toll and claim the lives of people. And what we see there in verse 5 is this statement. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. God being a just God, God being a righteous God, cannot allow sin to go unpunished. Because so suddenly something else comes on the scene as we read Genesis and as we read about this personal universe that God has created. And that is that judgment suddenly comes into play. God must now judge sin because God is righteous and cannot allow sin to go unpunished. But with that, something else is also introduced, salvation. Because God finds a man that is finds favor in his eyes. It's a man that is righteous, a man that walks with God. We know him by the name of Noah. And what God directs Noah to do, as you know, is to build an ark, because he's going to destroy the wickedness of mankind, but he's going to preserve Noah and his wife and his three sons and their wives and a portion of his creation, the animals, that is. And we know the story, if we've read the book, of how God does destroy all of mankind but preserves Noah. He gives mankind a fresh start. They get to start all over again. And for a while, it seems to be good. But then as you come to chapter 10 and the nations are developing, or the peoples are developing, you suddenly begin to realize that sin has entered upon the scene yet again. And before we know it, we're in chapter 11, and mankind is not doing what God has told them to do, which is to spread out, replenish the earth. No, they're staying in one location. They don't want to be scattered. And so what God has to do, once again, is to act to scatter these people by changing their language, forcing them to go out from that spot. God had been working with them, and up through these 11 chapters, we see God's personal involvement in His creation. And though sin has distorted the original intention that God had, we find that now God begins to look for faithful individuals that He can work with. And when you come to chapter 12, we encounter such an individual. It's a man by the name of Abraham. And God calls him, first through his father, and then later himself, to leave Haran and to go into the land of Canaan. Do you realize, as you read the book of Genesis, that Abraham stands out as the greatest figure in the ancient world, because it is the individual Abraham that three different world religions trace their history back to, their faith. Judaism traces themselves back to Abraham. Christianity is traced back to Abraham. Islam is traced back to Abraham. Three great world religions, three different world religions, trace themselves back to Abraham. But what makes Abraham, for us who are students of God's Word, so important is not the reverence in which he's held. What makes Abraham so important to us in Genesis is that Abraham reveals God's purpose and God's goal in the universe. Because there in chapter 12, what God does with Abraham is God makes a covenant with Abraham. A wonderful promise that points the direction of history and where God is going with all of His creation. And what we find there in Genesis chapter 12 are these promises that God makes to him. First of all, beginning there, if you will, in verse 2 and then looking at verse 3. But I'm just going to run through them. He tells them, I will make of you a great nation. Well, when you look at what happened with Israel, they became a great nation. He says, I will bless you and make your name great. Abraham's name, as we know, has become a great name, as we've just pointed out, all of those that trace their faith back to Abraham. He says, you shall be a blessing. And Abraham became, and his people became a blessing to other nations. But he also said something else. I will bless those who bless you and curse the one who curses you. As you look down through history, what you find is that there are empires and nations that fell because of the way they treated God's people. Egypt lost so many in the leaving of God's people from Egypt because they mistreated His people. We find out what God did to Babylon. We find out what God did to Assyria because of the way they treated His people. What God did to all of these different nations because of what they did to Abraham's descendants. God kept His covenant promise. And then He says this, and you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Well, we know how that comes to pass, because who is Jesus Christ but a descendant of Abraham? And it is in Jesus Christ that all mankind has the opportunity to be blessed. And yet when you look at Abraham and you start to think about in all of Genesis, what is it that stands out about this man? The Hebrew writer, as God inspires him to write, shares with us what it is that God finds important about Abraham. Because in Hebrews chapter 11, there are three things that are brought out beginning in verse 8. I'm going to share with you real quick what he says. He says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place that he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for a city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of the heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is by the seashore. All these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on earth. For these are those who say such things, make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac, your descendants shall be called. Three things. Abraham had faith in God to go when God told him to go. Abraham believed God when God said, I'm going to give you a son. And Abraham trusted in God when God said, sacrifice that son, knowing that God could deliver him back from the dead if so needed. What is it? As you look at the book of Genesis, what is it that separates the Noahs from the Cains? What is it that makes a difference in people? What sets men apart as far as their relationship with God is concerned has always been a very simple thing. It's a thing called faith. Faith divides one man from another man. The way you and I respond to God, as he speaks his message to us, is the critical issue of our lives. Do you have faith to believe what he tells you? Do you have the faith to operate on what he tells you to do? That's the message that we hear when we look at the story of Abraham. But then there are two other individuals that come into play in Genesis, picking up in chapter 25 and going through chapter 36. You know them as Isaac and Jacob, the son and grandson of Abraham. And they're really, while you may read the stories and you may take in a lot of what happens with them, they don't make any great contribution to the ultimate goal of God in history. They're just individuals that kind of carry on the lineage. Isaac is faithful to God. And these chapters are almost like a pause in Genesis until we get to Joseph. Because after Abraham dies, God speaks to Isaac and he tells Isaac, stay in the land of Canaan. He promises Isaac that he's going to fulfill the oath which he spoke to his father, chapter 26, verse 3. And even as the obedience of faith had kept Abraham in receiving the blessing, so Isaac would receive the blessing through Abraham because he was faithful. So God doesn't make any new promises to Isaac. He just carries over what he said to Abraham. The same is true with Jacob. Jacob receives the promise of the inheritance, even though he was not the oldest son. Esau was. God promises to carry on that same thing, because when Jacob later has God appear to him, God identifies himself as the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac, chapter 28, verse 13. So there's not a great deal that happens there, but what we do see is that all of these affirmations, all of these promises that are repeated are tied to a promise that's already been made. Because God says that he's going to do all of this for the sake of my servant Abraham. By the time you come to chapter 37, through the end of the book. The focus is upon one individual and what God does through that individual. We know him as Joseph. He is the grandson of Isaac. He's the favored son of Jacob. You may remember that he is the son of Jacob's wife, Rachel. He is the youngest of the boys up until his brother Benjamin is born. But he is the one that his father tends to favor, even to the point of causing that favoritism to create problems between him and his brothers. At the age of 17, he has some dreams. In those dreams, they reveal that at one point, his father and his brothers and families are all going to bow to him and to his authority. They don't like it. They become angry. And on an occasion when Dad sends him out to check on them and their tending of the sheep in a faraway area or land, they make a decision that they're going to throw him into a pit. Some want to kill him. Reuben spares his life. He's sold into slavery. Midianite group of traders heading toward Egypt. They get down there. They sell him to a man named Potiphar. Potiphar uses him as a servant. He rises up in Potiphar's household, proves himself, but because he's such a good-looking young man, Potiphar's wife becomes enamored with him. She wants to seduce him, tries to. Joseph refuses her advances, and finally, as a scorned woman, she accuses him falsely, and Potiphar throws him in the jail. Once again, he rises up through the prison. He's admired by the head of the prison. He does well. He has opportunities, thinking that a chief servant of Pharaoh will remember him because he's revealed a dream to him. He forgets him until there's a dream that Pharaoh himself has, and he remembers that. And what happens is that Joseph is able, through God, to reveal to Pharaoh what the dream means about the famine, the feast, and the famine in Egypt. Joseph suddenly goes from being a servant in a prison to what we would call today prime minister of Egypt. Here's what God did. The purposive history that God is working out, what God does is to take and bring Joseph down to Egypt through the ways that his brothers have devised, and then through that to raise him up and to seat him in a position of authority, because God's purpose isn't so much about Joseph. God's purpose is to preserve his people. God's purpose is to bring up a great nation. God's purpose is to ultimately bring a Savior into the world. But it's got to come through the lineage of Abraham. It's got to come through Isaac. It's got to come through Jacob and on down through history. And that's what God is doing. And that's what this book is about. One of the most beautiful passages you find is the last paragraph of the book. Joseph dies. But before he dies, he makes his brothers and his descendants, the family, make a promise. Here's what he says. Joseph said to his brothers, "I'm about to die, but God will surely take care of you and bring you up from this land to the land which he promised on oath to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob." Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, "God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones up from here." For the majority of his life, Joseph had lived in the most powerful land of the day. And Joseph had held a position of great power. But do you realize that for all of those years, Joseph had lived as an exile outside of the land of promise? He wanted to go to the land of promise. You here tonight are living as exiles outside of the home that God has prepared for you. When we sing, "This world is not my home," that's true. This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. As Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verse 1, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior. God is working out history. And I don't know when, but I know how, that God is going to bring all of this to an end. And He's going to come. His Son Jesus, our Lord, our Savior, is going to come in the clouds with a great trumpet and the archangel and the voice of God. And we're going to get to go home. That's the purpose of what God is doing throughout all history, that starts with this first book that you read in your Holy Bible. The question is this: are you a part of that redemptive history? We're all going to be a part of God's plan. Some of us are going to go to where God is preparing a home for us. Some will not. The question is, which one will you be? Will you be one of those that will hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into the joy of thy Lord. Enter into the kingdom which the Lord has prepared for you from the foundation of the ages." Or will you be a person that God, actually His Son, says, "I don't know you. I don't know you." Don't let that be your fate. Learn from the lessons that we find in this book. Learn from what God has started doing since the beginning of time. He's got a direction He's taking us. Travel with Him. Go home eternally to be with Him. If you need to respond to His invitation to put on Christ in baptism, turning from sin, confessing Him as Lord and Savior, being buried with Him in baptism, or if you're just a child of God that's wandered and needs to come home, we invite you to respond to His invitation. As we stand to encourage you to come, will you do so?